And I'll ask you now to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. I'll be reading John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. This is the final portion of Jesus' teaching to his disciples, which began in the upper room in John chapter 13. At this point, they are perhaps now walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. And at the end of John 14, Jesus says, "Rise, let us be going." Perhaps he said that and then had a little more to say, but they are on their way to that place where Jesus will be betrayed and then very quickly condemned and crucified. And so Jesus, in this extended teaching, chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, is telling his disciples things that he wants them to know before this pivotal event happens, and encouraging and helping them before he will then pray for them in John chapter 17. So we'll look at the final part of the teaching, John chapter 16, verses 16 to 33. This is God's holy word. Jesus said, "A little while, and you will no longer see me. And again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. In that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly of the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Let's pray again. Father, we ask that you will help us to take courage, to hear the words of Jesus Christ and to know his victory. Help us to see, to believe, and to obey your holy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. There are some people in this world who are just very good at what they do. And often they know it. Often they know it and they can prove it. Think of the athlete who says, "I will make the winning shot," and then they make it. Or the person who can say, "I'm going to go get that promotion or that job," and then they go and they get it. They just are good at what they do. And then many of the rest of us watch them. And these are the people that we look up to in society. We admire them, we praise them, or we envy them. We want to beat them, whatever our reaction may be. And yet we recognize they have an extra measure of power in this world. Jesus lived in the same world that we live in, not the same set of people, but the same human nature. And Jesus said something that turned this entire attitude of being great and powerful upside down. He challenged it in the most extraordinary way. He didn't simply say, "As an athlete, I will make the winning shot," or "As a worker, I will become promoted," or even something like, "I will be elected the president of a nation." Jesus said, "I have overcome the world." Jesus made the claim, which, if it is true, is the one thing that is better than everything that everyone else has ever accomplished. He did not just win the game. He did not just control a nation or something like that. No, he conquered the entire world. Now, from the world's perspective, perhaps that's just winning the game, ultimately. But to hear Jesus' statement like that, of course, would be to miss the point that he is making. Jesus is not arrogantly saying he's better than everyone else. Jesus is humbly teaching his disciples as he prepares to give his life on a cross, to sacrifice himself for sin. He is not on his way up in the world, but he is on his way to the very bottom. And yet he says to his disciples, "I have overcome the world." He's not showing off for them. He's not playing the power games of this world. He's preparing his disciples for the mission of the kingdom of God. And that's what he does for us as we listen to his words today. Jesus speaks to us as we live in a world full of powerful and influential people, full of rich people, full of smart people, full of well-connected people, all these sorts of things that so often intimidate us or frighten us. In the first context, Jesus spoke to some very average, normal disciples from an average, normal, not very important place, to say that I am going to send you out into that world and you're going to proclaim a message of salvation in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. And it's the same thing that he says to us, average, normal us. We go out into this world and we proclaim that every man, woman, and child is called to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus knew that that job was not only hard, but impossible for us. We don't have the courage. We don't have the wisdom. We don't have the influence. We don't have the money that it takes from the perspective of this world to get the job done. But Jesus secures us in this mission with the very simple truth that he has overcome the whole world. And so he sends us forward with courage. And I want us to look at this passage from that perspective of how Jesus' victory over the world gives us courage under three headings. First, Jesus accomplishes this because Jesus turns sorrow into joy. Jesus turns sorrow into joy. In verse 16, he says, "A little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. He says that phrase, a little while, five more times in the next few verses. As you listened, you might have heard it repeated over and over. Jesus saying it, and then the disciples saying it, and all of this question about a little while, and everyone and the disciples are all confused. From where we sit, of course, it's not too complicated. We know what's about to happen. They see him in a little while when he is crucified, died, and buried. They will not see him. Then he will rise from the dead, and they will see him again. From this side of the cross and the resurrection, we can look at this statement and understand what Jesus is talking about, but the disciples are completely confused. And so they turn to each other, and they start asking each other the question. As verse 19, Jesus says to them, "Are you deliberating together about this?" He's asking them, "Why are you trying to solve this problem on your own?" Now, what's the context for the disciples? The disciples, we know, are tired. We know they are confused. We know that shortly some of them will be falling asleep in the garden after Jesus tells them to stay awake and to pray, and they simply will not be able to do it. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The disciples are struggling, and they make a very bad decision in this moment, which is to hear Jesus say something and to ask each other what it means and not to ask Jesus what it means. Of course, we don't want to judge them for that, because how often do we do things like that in our own times of weakness, when we're tired or we're concerned or distracted or anxious or whatever it may be? So Jesus graciously enters in and says, "Let me talk to you where you are in your time of difficulty." And he doesn't actually explain to them what this little while is about. Maybe you noticed as we kept reading through, Jesus doesn't ever really come to that simple answer that they were looking for. Instead, Jesus talks to them about what he knows they need to hear. Or to say it another way, instead of giving them the intellectual answer that they are looking for, Jesus gives them the emotional answer that their hearts need. Jesus starts talking to them about grief. In verse 20, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Jesus says that what his disciples need the most at that moment is not the answer to the little while puzzle. What they need most is the promise that they will have joy again. That even as they enter into this time of terrible grief, the joy will be given to them. And so he gives them an illustration in verse 21 of what he is describing. He says, "Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." It's a powerful illustration because Jesus is telling his disciples that something deeper is happening than simply switching from one emotional state to another. It's not just that you will have sorrow and then that will be gone and then you will have joy later. There's a replacement from one to the other. Jesus is saying there's actually a process that you go through, a redemptive process where the sorrow itself is transformed into joy. The sorrow itself becomes profitable. The sorrow which was the enemy or seemed to be the enemy actually will be redeemed. So just as the woman's pain in childbirth is not a useless pain or a meaningless pain, rather it's a pain leading to a goal, Jesus promises that what we experience in our fallen world, in our sinful world, is a pain and a grief that as we endure it is part of a redemptive process taking us to joy. Do you see your sorrow that way? Are you able to consider your pain in that way? That's the first challenge that Jesus gives us is to think about pain that way. Again, thinking in the bigger context of Jesus is talking about overcoming the world, and his teaching on that is not about everything getting better, but about walking through things when they get worse, just as he himself is about to do. Of course, the connection is not so obvious to us as with childbirth. With childbirth, there can be a recognition that this particular pain leads to this particular result. With the suffering we have in this world, it's very hard to connect the dots. What good could possibly come out of what I am experiencing? This is a call to faith, isn't it? It's a call to walk not by sight and what we can see and understand and confirm for ourselves directly, but what God has promised is true. And to know that he will fulfill that promise. Jesus has more he wants us to understand about the grief and the joy that he is talking about. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Jesus is addressing the disciples' emotional experience, and yet he says something here that pushes us to think beyond our normal experience of emotions. Because the way our emotions work is that they change. That's their nature, that we have the grief and then the joy and then we have grief again. And depending on our circumstances, these things go back and forth. But Jesus promises here a permanent transition, that there is a grief that they have right now that will be replaced with joy, and that joy, not like the emotions we are used to, that joy will never be taken away. Now, where do you get the joy that never is taken away? Where do you experience that? You probably know it's not in this life. You probably know that Revelation talks to us about that place, that there is a place where every tear is wiped away and there is no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. When there is a new heavens and a new earth, that's when that comes true. But Jesus is making the promise that that ultimate reality, that eternal reality, when all things are made new, will enter into the disciples' experience in time when he rises from the dead. Jesus is saying that the new creation starts now at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That is when the eternal joy begins. That is when the eternal joy is secured. And Jesus actually demonstrates that by taking from Isaiah chapter 66, a portion of what he says. He has a statement, "Your heart will rejoice." Where does that phrase come from? It comes from Isaiah chapter 66. I'll read to you with a little bit of context. Isaiah 66, beginning at verse 10. Says, "Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Then you will see this, and your heart will be glad." That's the phrase that Jesus has picked up. "Your heart will be glad, and your bones will flourish like the new grass, and the hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but he will be indignant toward his enemies." Jesus says that that ultimate fulfillment, that prophecy of all things being right for the people of God, that is being introduced by him personally as he rises from the dead. That's what true victory is. That's what it means to overcome the world. It's not about achieving the form of happiness that the advertisements promise us, that happiness that we know can come and go and can be empty or full depending on the situation, but it does not have an enduring quality to it. Victory is a promise that every last drop of pain and sorrow that we experience will somehow be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as He redeems those things, it will give way to a permanent joy that can never be taken away from you. Yes, an emotional experience, but not simply an emotional experience, not a fixed emotional state in this life, but an undercurrent of joy that never goes away, even when you lose sight of it, because Jesus has secured it Himself. And so take courage, because Jesus turns sorrow into joy. Next, Jesus tells His disciples that He turns confusion into confidence. Jesus turns confusion into confidence. Verse 23, Jesus says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you." And then He goes on, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." These are extraordinary promises, aren't they? Extraordinary promises. And so things that we understand based on what He has just taught, these are things that we understand based on His promise that He is ushering in that final reality that is promised for God's people. What is the transition that He's describing in verse 24? "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name." Well, we know the disciples have asked Jesus questions. He's not saying they have never done that. But He's saying that when the new order is introduced, when the new order of the resurrected Lord comes about, things will be different. The way that they ask will be changed. They will receive from Him and from the Father what they desire. What do they desire? First, that their joy may be full. Jesus teaches us to live with what we sometimes call an already and not yet experienced, right? He has just promised us, "Already you will have a joy that cannot be taken away, so pray for a joy that you do not yet have." He's inviting us to live in that tension, that time where we are still in this world, we are still experiencing the things of this world and the griefs of this world, and yet the joy is secured, and so we can pray for that joy with confidence that He will answer that prayer request. He is going to answer that prayer. But He doesn't say that we just pray for joy. That's the first thing He mentions, but He's talking about whatever we may pray for based on our resurrection hope. He's talking about whatever we pray for based on that day. Verse 23, "In that day you will not question me about anything." That day that He is risen from the dead, that day that we know He has the victory. That day secures for us the freedom to come to Him again and again, to ask whatever we may want to ask, and to know that we will receive. For the disciples, they used to walk with Jesus physically, converse with Him in person. Jesus says, that is going to be gone, and yet something so much greater is coming when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And they are guided, especially for these disciples, into writing the fullness of the Scriptures as we now have it in the Old and the New Testaments, the truth of God contained in His Word. And that's, I think, what it means, especially to say that we have all the answers, that we don't need to ask anything else, because the big questions are answered. What about my sin? What is the solution for my sin? How do I escape from the wrath of God? What hope is there for me or for anyone? These questions are all answered in the Word of God, which is publicly available to all people. Jesus Christ is the Savior. And so we don't have any other questions. Now we have some questions about the details, like what job should I pursue? Or where should I live? Or who should I marry? Or these sorts of questions, which for us don't seem like little details, right? These seem like very important things. But Jesus is offering some perspective. You really do know everything you need to know. You really do know the most important things. Certainly, come before him with those kinds of questions and pray to him about the specifics of your life. But do it with the confidence that his resurrection has achieved victory over the entire world, whatever may happen in your life. Jesus continues on this theme for the next few verses. Verse 26, he says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." What does Jesus mean by these things? He doesn't mean that he's not a mediator. Certainly he is the mediator. There is one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus is explaining that he's not a mediator who holds a part to opposing parties, to groups that are at odds with each other, and so they need someone to come and stand in the middle to keep them from fighting with each other. Jesus is a mediator that brings together. Jesus is a mediator who works with the Father especially. The Father wants the relationship to be restored. It's not just that Jesus had to convince the Father somehow that we should have reconciliation with sinful people. No, the Father wants this. The Son wants this. The Spirit wants this. And so you don't have to set Father, Son, or Holy Spirit against one another. The Father loves you. The Son loves you. The Spirit loves you. Come to him. Come to your one God in three persons and ask with confidence in his love. It's interesting to think about the disciples' response at this point. The disciples say, verse 29, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God." Now, we know the state of these disciples. We know that they're tired. We know that they've been confused. We know they've been doing some poor decision-making already in this difficult moment. What they are doing now is trying to solve something that is more difficult than they are ready for too quickly and too easily. They're saying, "You know what, Jesus? We've got it. Everything's fine. You've taught us now, and we believe." And that's why Jesus, recognizing that they are too eager to resolve the tension, gives them a stern warning. Verse 31, "Do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." The disciples' response is instructive to us. We are to take these truths that Jesus gives us, that he has overcome the world, and so sorrow is turned into joy, and so the confusion is taken away, and we can have confidence, but we are not to turn that into overconfidence. We are not to turn that into arrogance. We are not to imagine that we now are so intelligent that we don't need humbly to seek God's guidance. The disciples were too quick to say they had solved everything. Jesus warned them, this place of overconfidence only puts you in danger. In fact, you're going to be scattered. Peter is about to deny his Lord three times. The disciples are going to hit the lowest point of all their following of the Lord. And yet that will not frustrate Jesus' mission. He confirms the Father is still with him. He is not going to be left alone. He is not going to fail in his mission. And he has secured these things for his disciples. He will pull them through. This brings us to his final statement. We've seen that Jesus turns sorrow into joy. He turns confusion into confidence. Finally, he tells us he turns tribulation into peace. Jesus turns tribulation into peace. Verse 33. These things I have spoken to you. Likely not just the last few verses, but what he's been saying to them over the last few chapters. Summing up what he wants them to hear. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Jesus says to his disciples, you have two experiences that are going on in your lives. One, he calls peace. The experience of peace is when everything is right. You are right with God. You are right with other people. You are right with the world around you. You are right in your own heart. Peace is everything being right. All the fighting and the struggling is gone. That's the first experience. The second experience is tribulation. Tribulation is when everything is wrong. You are not right with God. You are not right with other people. You are not right in this world. You are not right in your own heart. Jesus says you have both. He says there are two different experiences coming from two different sources. Where does peace come from? Peace comes from his word. These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. That is the source of peace. Tribulation comes from the world. The world gives us tribulation. Just as with joy and sorrow, with confusion and confidence, so also with tribulation and peace, and maybe especially with tribulation and peace, we feel the tension of having a simultaneous experience that should not be possible at the same time, and yet it is. It should be that if you have tribulation, you don't have peace, or if you do have peace, you don't have tribulation. But Jesus, once again, is making us see things in light of what is already accomplished, but not yet completely fulfilled. That place of perfect peace, the new heavens and the new earth, where all things are in harmony and we live in the perfect blessedness of the presence of God himself, it is not yet here, but it is guaranteed. And this place of tribulation, this world where we are surrounded by sin and rebellion against God, where we are under a curse that brings a cycle of suffering and death, this world is still here, but it cannot last. That's the promise of Jesus Christ, that he has overcome the world, he has defeated these things, and so these can both, from their own perspective, be true. But the one that is more true, more enduring, is the one he has secured by his coming, his laying down his life for the sins of his people, his rising from the dead, his defeat of sin and death, the world's greatest tools for bringing us tribulation. Jesus has secured a victory of peace, which he gives to his people by his word. How long do we have to wait until the tribulation is gone? How long until this world runs out of steam? If you look at the news, you will see that the world doesn't appear to be running out of steam. There is plenty of tribulation left to be had, plenty of tribulation still being produced all over the place. But the victory of peace is spreading, often quietly, but certainly. It is still there. It is still coming. And the question for you to consider as you listen to Jesus' promise is, do you have peace? Do you have peace? I could ask you if you have tribulation, but that would be a useless question. I already know the answer to whether you have tribulation or not. You are in this world. I know you have tribulation. But do you have peace? Do you have the peace that comes not from the experiences you go through in life, not from how well you are feeling physically, not from how well your job or your marriage or your family or your friendships or whatever it may be are going, but the peace that comes exclusively from the word of Jesus Christ to you, calling you to faith and trust in him, promising you that these gifts are true that he gives, and guaranteeing you eternal life. Do you have peace? If you know Jesus Christ, he gives you peace. And so he calls you to take courage because he has overcome the world. I hope that you will leave today with peace, knowing Jesus Christ, and because you have that, that you will leave with courage. Perhaps you leave to a place of sorrow, but you know that he turns sorrow into joy. Perhaps life seems very confusing right now, but in Christ you have confidence. Perhaps you face much trouble, but Jesus turns tribulation into peace. He has overcome the world. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we stand in awe of the victory you have accomplished. Things that no one has ever defeated, things that we fight against and we cannot defeat, you proclaim victory. Lord, we thank you that this is not just a nice wish or thought. This is not just you being optimistic. No, you did this. You secured this by giving your own life on the cross. You secured this by rising from the dead. And you now reign, and you have promised to return. Lord, we long for that day that you will come back. We long for the day when there will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore, and all things are made new. But as we wait, we pray that you will give us patience and give us courage. Help us to look to you and your victory, and so have hope. We pray this in your name. Amen.